story is told of an older gentleman in his 70s or 80s, and he thought to himself one day, you know what? I'm really going to start living my life. And so what does every older gentleman go out and do to really live his life? He goes and he buys a what? A car. You're close to the motorcycle, but he buys a car. And not just any car, he buys a cherry red shiny Corvette. And so he goes to the dealership and he goes and he walks out with this thing and he's like, now I'm ready to go. And he gets it out on the road and he starts just opening it up. All right, we're up 50, we're up to 60, we're up to 70. He's just humming along and he's like, I really want to see what this thing will do. He kicks it in 80, 90, and then he looks up in the rearview mirror, and what does he see in the rearview mirror? Oh yes, the lights. And so he pulls over to the side of the road and state trooper walks up to him and he says, sir, my shift ends in a half an hour. And it's a Friday. If you can tell me any reason that you were going 90, 100, 110 miles an hour, something that I have never before heard in my life, I'll let you go. So the older gentleman sitting in the car, and he's just thinking. He's like, what sort of excuse can I use? And it dawns on him. He says, sir, trooper, years ago, my wife ran off with a state trooper, and I was just afraid that you were bringing her back to me. Guys, that's what we might call dodging a bullet in more ways than one. I mean, you could say in this story, this man in a very real sense was passed over. He was spared the punishment that he rightly deserved. He was breaking every possible rule, every speed limit that you could. And he received, for no other reason, the mercy and kindness of that state trooper that day. And it feels good, guys, doesn't it, to be passed over in this kind of situation. Would you agree? Any of you ever been on the road before, and you're going a little too fast, and you get pulled over? And you ladies are really good at it. I mean, you've got it going here. You just turn on the tears. Oh, my gosh, I don't. And the guys don't know what to do with tears, and so they're like, that's fine, just keep on going. Or you pull out some, like, lady story, like, I'm having, like, lady problems. And they're like, we don't know how to deal with that, so just go. Guys, it feels good to be passed over. But in a number of other situations, like, no one likes to be passed over, right? Like when you're overlooked when people are picking teams for a basketball game. Where are you guys? Who are my people who are picked last, like, every time for a sports team? All right, sweet, there we go. Representing right there. Or maybe you're being passed over when you're rejected by a potential love interest. I'll raise my hand. Oh, that hurts. Or you're passed over for a job promotion or an opportunity in life. But guys, there are times when being passed over is A-okay. Like the speedster in our opening story. We're okay when we've done something wrong, we've broken the rules, but we still seem to skate by. It's okay when we're not grounded by our parents for a really stupid decision that we've made. Or that moment in class, have you ever had that moment when you've been sitting in class before, and some of you who are graduated and been out of school for a while, you remember this, right? When the teacher asks a question right in the middle of class, and what does everybody immediately start doing in class? Looking at anything and everything but the teacher, and the teacher just waits for like an uncomfortable period of time that seems like 30 years they've waited for you to answer this question. And then finally, they don't say your name and they pick on somebody else, and you're like, oh gosh, thank you, because I didn't know what in the world I was going to answer there. Guys, it feels good in that moment to be spared and to be passed over. We're okay with that, but guys, nothing compares to the deliverance that we're going to talk about this morning in two pivotal moments in the Old Testament in Israel's history. In the book of Exodus, in the lives of God's people. Today, I want to turn our attention, if you have your Bibles or your device, we're turning to Exodus chapter 12 as we continue on in this story. We introduced Moses last week and his calling at the burning bush. At this point, Moses has been in Egypt, and he has approached Pharaoh, and he says, you're going to let my people go. God says, let my people go. They need to go, and they need to worship. And what does Pharaoh say every single time? No. So we are into this 9 plagues and have come to the 10th plague, the most severe plague in this section. As we talk about today the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. And I have to admit, I do this a lot, but it's just really hard. I think what I was really supposed to preach about was just the crossing of the Red Sea, but I'm like, how do you preach the crossing of the Red Sea and not talk about the rest of the Exodus, the Passover? Because these two things are so very important. The reason I want to bring these two moments together is that they are inextricably linked. God's delivering act in the Passover is matched equally by his saving his people in the face of an impossible obstacle with the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them. Guys, the Passover is to the Jewish faith what the cross is to the Christian faith. The crossing of the Red Sea is to Judaism what Easter and Christ's resurrection is to Christianity. That's how big these things are. Because Passover was the greatest work of redemption performed on the Old Testament side of the cross. And the crossing of the Red Sea was the greatest sign of salvation prior to Jesus' sacrificial death. Guys, if not for the victory of the Red Sea, the redemption of the Passover wouldn't have meant a whole lot. But they never would have made it to the Red Sea without the miracle of God's redemption at Passover that night. As in the same way, the redemption of the cross would mean nothing without the miracle of the resurrection. The two works of deliverance go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. That's why I can't just preach Exodus 14. I also need to preach Exodus chapter 12. And so we've got some ground to cover today, but we're going to do it. These two chapters present to us what I would consider to be the gospel of the Old Testament. In just two moments that we're going to talk about this morning, we will discuss at length the words, the actions, the truths of the gospel that are there, and everything that happens in between and after, where God shows up and he says these words, and this is why we've sung about this so much this morning. God shows up in these moments and he says, I have saved you. Exodus chapter 12, we begin at verse 3. Announced to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. Then we move down to verse 6. Take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of this first month, and then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. They are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and on the top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal. Skipping down to verse 11, these are your instructions for eating this meal, because they weren't just supposed to make a sacrifice, they were supposed to eat a meal to commemorate this. Be fully dressed, wear your sandals, carry your walking stick in your hand, eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. On that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt, and I will strike down every firstborn son and every firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Really creative. This is where they get the word Passover from. In a very literal sense, God says, I will pass over you because of this blood that you put on this doorpost. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. And you know the rest of the story, or if you know some of the story, it's very interesting because you know that the Israelites live in a separate spot in Egypt than the Egyptians do. They live in a place called Goshen, which is in northern Egypt. And you've got all the rest of the Egyptians living in their capital city of Ramesses. And all of the plagues that happen to the people in Egypt, the people in Israel are not touched by. That's significant, by the way. I mean, at that point, if I'm Pharaoh, I would have said, wait a minute here. Why is this stuff happening to us, but it's not happening to Israel? And it's not happening to Israel, not because they are just so good and great and wonderful. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But that's significant of what God is doing here, how he is covering his people and protecting his people in the face of these plagues. Skipping to verse 28, says, so the people of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded through Moses and Aaron. And that night at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn son of the prisoner in the dungeon. Even the firstborn of their livestock were killed. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all the people of Egypt woke up during the night, and loud wailing was heard throughout the land. Could you imagine this, by the way? There was not a house in Egypt that night that was not touched by a death. 2 to 3 million Egyptians waking up and realizing their firstborn son or their firstborn, period, had died. Can you imagine the wailing and the cries that went out throughout the land that night? There was not a single house where someone had not died. Verse 31 says, Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron during the night, and he said, what? Get out. Like, the whole story has been what? Pharaoh, let God's people go. No. Pharaoh, let God's people go. No. Pharaoh, let God, no. And at this point, what is it? Pharaoh says what? Get out of here. In fact, we know the story that they're actually like, they're like paid to leave. That's how dire this situation is. Get out, he ordered, leave my people and take the rest of the Israelites with you. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Verse 33 says, all the Egyptians urged the people of Israel to get out of the land as quickly as possible, for they thought, we will all die. Verses 35 through 37, the people of Israel did as Moses had instructed. They asked the Egyptians for clothing and articles of silver and gold. The Lord caused the Egyptians to look favorably on the Israelites, and they gave the Israelites whatever they asked for. So they stripped the Egyptians of their wealth. That night, the people of Israel left Ramesses and started for Succoth. There were about 600,000 men, plus all the women and children. Conservative estimates is that there were probably anywhere from 2 to 3 million Israelites. This is the largest human migration in world history. Could you imagine 2 to 3 million people moving out of a place and going through the wilderness? It would just be magnificent to see. Continuing on in verse 40, it says, the people of Israel had lived in Egypt for 430 years. In fact, it was on the last day of the 430th year that all the Lord's forces left the land. On the night, the Lord kept his promise to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. So this night belongs to him, and it must be commemorated every year by all the Israelites from generation to generation. The end of this chapter, verses 50 and 51 says, so all the people of Israel followed all the Lord's commands to Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt like an army. Now, there's a lot going on there in chapter 12, a lot that we didn't read, but we get the gist of the story of what's happening. Guys, the reason that this 10th and final plague and what results from it takes up so much space, you'll notice that if you look back in your Bibles and you look at all the other plagues that God brings on Egypt, this one takes up a significant amount of space in the Bible, is because this chapter here, chapter 12 and what follows, establishes the basis of a relationship with God through redemption with his people. Now, what's really easy for us sometimes is to take the Passover and to take the story and just treat it as a standalone story. It's just the Passover, but we have to remember, guys, this is the 10th of 10 plagues. It's part of all of the plagues of Egypt. It's the climax of a showdown between a very mighty God and a very stubborn Pharaoh. And it's because of his pride and his hubris that this was always going to be a fight to the death. You understand that, right? God knew this. Moses probably knew some of this. Stepping into Egypt, he's like, we're going to have a showdown here, and I can't see any other way that this ends but then in a really, really bad way. And it ended in a really, really bad way. Exodus 12, guys, is a chapter of death and destruction and despair. The firstborn of Egypt will die, but the Israelites will be spared. And I think we look at this story and we're like, that's great, Ryan. It's a pretty epic story, by the way, Ryan, but what's it mean to us? And far from being an ancient story about a God saving Israel, guys, it is a story that teaches us some really important truths about how we also have been passed over in our lives. There are some things that we learn in the Passover that are very important for us. And the first one of those things is this, that Passover tells us about, first and foremost, and very importantly, our sin. Guys, the gravity and the seriousness of sin. I think it's probably highly unlikely that most of us understand how expensive sin is. I mean, listen to some of the words from chapter 11 and the opening verses of chapter 12 in regards to sin. God says that he's going to come in and he's going to strike the people. He's going to strike down Pharaoh with one more blow. In fact, the whole concept of the plagues, its literal meaning of the plague is to strike a blow at someone. In this case, it's Pharaoh. It's clear from the start that this whole thing, which likely if you calculate it, and people who are way smarter than I am have calculated, this whole plague scenario lasted almost a year. Could you imagine that? We probably can't imagine that, can't we? A year of just like nastiness, of everything possible going wrong. Guys, this, like I said, was going to be a fight to the death. Hence the rest of the words that we hear echoed in these two chapters, 11 and 12. Death, sacrifice, slaughter, smear, execute judgment. Those are pretty heavy words and phrases. Romans 3 is clear. Paul says that the wages of sin is what? Death. There's no other way around it. There's no other alternate scenario. Guys, sin is expensive. It costs life, it takes life, it ruins life, it ends life. That's what sin does. Many do not understand the grace of God and accept it with passion because we have an amazingly low view of sin and its cost and its effects. I love the way that Thomas Watson once said it. He said this, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Guys, until we understand the gravity of sin in this world and in people's lives, we will not appreciate the goodness and the grace of Jesus. Guys, we have to remember what God has done in delivering us and giving us a new life. Passover doesn't just tell us about our sin. Passover also tells us about the right substitute. As an act of mercy, God in this situation and in our lives provides an out. I want you to notice again what God instructs them to do. This is very important. It says here at the very beginning of chapter 12 that they are to take a young lamb. The technical term that's used here is that they are to take a yearling, a lamb or a goat that is a year or younger. Guys, have you ever seen a year-old lamb? So cute, isn't it? It's so cute and so soft and so cuddly. It's almost like a pet. I mean, they had to choose this little puffball on the 10th day of the month, and they spent time until the 14th day of the month. Now, that's not really an incredible amount of time. It's about 4 days. But you can't tell me that in 4 days, attachments were made to that little puffball. Feelings for this animal were built in just the period of a few days. They brought it home and they treated it like a pet. It says here that they gave special care to this. It wasn't like they just tossed it out in the pen and forgot about it for 4 days. It's in the house. I've not had a pet with my kids, but I believe if I brought a pet home today with my kids, they would fall in love with that thing like that, instantly. A family goes to the sheep pen and they pick out Fuzzy Wuzzy and they bring it home to live in the house and become part of the family and they love it. And I've got another friend up here, by the way, too. When I think of this, I think of this guy right here. Oof, the little snuggle bear. They love it and they pet it and they play with it and they become attached to it. Then they have to kill it. Much to the horror of the kids, Dad would grab the lamb and he would take a knife and he would slit the throat. And everyone would watch as blood would spill out all over the floor. Actually, it would spill out right outside the door at the threshold of the door. Now, don't tell me that the significance of this moment was lost on any of the family. That's a pretty traumatic moment, right? For the first time, and the kid sees, oh my land, what happened to little Q-tip? Especially the firstborn, as Dad would tell them, and probably look right at the firstborn and would say, this lamb was given as a substitute for you. That's how this moment went down. It was important that Fluffy was perfect and pure and whole and sound and without blemish. Little Fuzzball became the substitute. He gave his life for the whole family. What in the world did little Q-tip do? Guys, nothing. Nothing except to be born at the opportune time. And it sounds a whole lot like what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, when he talks about not this little one-year-old lamb, but the perfect Lamb of God. When we were utterly helpless. Christ Jesus came at just the right time, and he died for us sinners. Galatians chapter 4, Paul would talk about again in verses 4 and 5. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. Guys, this sacrifice had to mean something. It had to cost something. It had to hurt. To lose a precious possession or a treasure was devastating. As this becomes the consistent message and theme of the Bible, if you want to meet God, if you want to be in relationship with God, you must meet him on the basis of a lamb, a sacrifice. Because the same is true for us today. It's no different. Thousands of years later, when we appear before God, there's only one question that really matters at all. Where is the lamb? Because you see, if you try to work your own way there, it won't do any bit of good. God wants to see the lamb that has taken the place for you. My question would be, have you really allowed the Lamb of God to be your substitute and to take your place, or are you still trying to get there yourself? It will never, ever work. Not in a million years will it work. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul just very succinctly and very simply puts it this way: Christ, our Passover Lamb. That, again, this is how significant this moment is in the Old Testament for all of the Bible. Jesus, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Guys, this would necessarily mean that there isn't one person alive today or forevermore who doesn't need the Lamb. Passover doesn't just tell us about our sin. It doesn't just tell us about a right substitute. Passover tells us something about ourselves, but it tells us a whole lot more about God. Guys, when we realize in our lives and we really come to grips with the fact that we have been passed over, our entire self-identity must change because of what God has done for us. In a basic sense, you understand what God does here for the Israelites here in Exodus 12, right? The whole calendar shifted in a moment. God was saying, from now on, this month, right here, right now, will be the first month of the year. It's almost like God is signaling a do-over for Israel. He says, this is going to be redemption month. We're going to celebrate this thing because I'm doing something new. God was reorienting their entire future based on their past. He's saying, I want you to base your whole year on being redeemed and becoming my people. Like, that's not a bad thing, right? For us to sit in our lives and say, you know what? What in the world would happen if I based my entire year, everything flowed from the fact that I have been saved? Oh, it'd change everything. Guys, many years ago, all of civilization did something very similar, didn't they? When it chose to reorient their understanding of time based on the death and the sacrifice and the crucifixion of Christ. I mean, do any of you just stop and think sometimes what your life would be like if you had not come to Christ? How different things would be in your life if Christ had not passed over you and shown you grace and shown you mercy? Maybe there are some of you who need to ask, how different would my life be if I would just come to Christ? Everything about us should change. Everything should be reoriented when we understand what we have been given in Christ and how we have been saved in Christ. It's a great segue to our final insight from the Passover. Passover tells us something very important about our salvation. Because it wasn't just any lamb that was sufficient for saving. It was a dead lamb. Guys, it's never the life of a sacrifice that saves, it's the death of that sacrifice that saves us. But the blood of that sacrifice had to be applied for it to be effective. That's why God tells Moses, you must apply it to the posts and the door frame of that house. Like if he would have just said, hey, Moses, you need to kill a lamb and you need to create a lot of blood. That'll do it all. That wouldn't do it. That had to apply what God had told Moses. As great as God's deliverance was, the people would have never received it if they had failed to do what God told them to do. Guys, would you agree that chapter 12 is probably a pretty graphic chapter? It's a whole lot of blood. It's a whole lot of guts. It's a whole lot of gore. I mean, you can't miss it, guys. Blood is everywhere in this chapter. And I mean, and some people they have a problem sometimes with the Bible because of this very reason. They're like, why? Like, why all of the blood? Guys, because blood, every single time in all of Scripture, represents life. A life is ended to spare another, or better yet, a life is ended as a substitute for your life being ended. The sign was given to the Israelites to let them know that they were covered. In fact, the word that's used here for Passover actually isn't a Hebrew word at all. It's a bad misinterpretation in our Bibles. It's actually an Egyptian word that would mean to cover or spread the wings over or to protect. It wasn't just that the Lord was passing over his people or he passed by the houses of the Israelites, but he stood on guard protecting each household who marked their door with his blood and faith. The door of the house where the Israelites were protected had blood on the supports and on the side posts and on the step just outside the door. So I said that's where they killed the lamb. Guys, it doesn't take a really great leap of imagination to see the image that's being construed clear back in Exodus 12, does it? Many theologians see this as a marvelous picture of Christ on the cross. With blood above, from where the thorns tore his head, blood at the sides from his nail-pierced hands, and blood below from his feet. Guys, our salvation was purchased by the blood of the only one who never sinned. A man named Joseph Parker says it this way. An extreme condition, and I would call sin that. Sin is an extreme condition. An extreme condition demands an extreme remedy. Until you see that you are doomed apart from Christ, you will never truly count his blood precious in your sight. In the story of the Passover, we remember. That's what Passover really is about. To remember God's saving power and his grace from generation to generation. You catch this. We're going to read very quickly in Exodus 13. Verses 3 and 4 says this. Moses said to the people, this is a day to remember. Remember the day that you left Egypt, the place of your slavery. Today the Lord has brought you out by the power of his mighty hand. Remember, he says again. Going down to verses 8 and 9, on the seventh day you must explain to your children, I'm celebrating what the Lord did for me when I left Egypt. This annual festival will be a visible sign to you, like a mark branded on your hand or your forehead. Let it remind you always to recite this teaching of the Lord. And then verse 14 again says, in the future when your children ask you, what in the world does all of this mean? Then you will tell them, with the power of his mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, the place of our slavery. Guys, have you ever had a moment or an experience in your life that you'll never forget? If I come and ask you that question and sit with all of you today, you'd have at least one or two moments where you're like, I will remember this like it was yesterday. As in Exodus 12 and Exodus 14, we're going to talk about here in just a minute, we find two such moments for the people of Israel that were completely life-changing. Ones that they would not soon forget. And then, ironically enough, what do? Very soon after this, they forget, don't they? They constantly, in 40 years of wandering around this desert, they forget. Guys, remembering and the act of remembering is such an important one, for we are a very forgetful people. Scripture is littered with calls for his people to remember all over the place. I have some of those scriptures, but I'm not going to read them right now. But one of the most important places in all of Scripture where we talk about remembering, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. It's a direct link to Passover, and he says what? Do this in remembrance. Do this to remember me. Simply, guys, Passover is meant to help us remember. But there's another moment in the life of Israel that would serve as a signpost. It would serve as a memorial of what God had done, what he was doing, and what he would do. And for that, we turn to Exodus chapter 14. I'm going to read the first 14 verses here very quickly, and then the last few verses. It says, the Lord gave instructions to Moses, ordered the Israelites to turn back and camp by Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, camp there along the shore across from Baal Zephon. Then Pharaoh will think the Israelites are confused. They are trapped in the wilderness. And once again, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after you. I have planned this. Catch all of this, guys. This is all God's plan. Pharaoh looks out and he's like, look at these dumb Israelites. They're just, they don't even know what they're doing. They don't have their compasses out. They don't even know where they're going. They're trapped. And all along, God is sitting there and says, oh, no, 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 no. It's not them who are trapped. I've got you trapped, Pharaoh. I've planned this in order to display my glory through Pharaoh and his whole army. After this, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites camped there as they were told. When the word reached the king of Egypt that Israelites had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. What have we done? We've let all those Israelite slaves get away. They asked. Guys, this in a very real sense was going to completely wreck and ruin the economy of Egypt. Everything in Egypt was built off the backs of the Israelites. Like, how stupid are we? Like, we told them to get out of here, and we actually paid them and gave them a bunch of stuff to go. What are we doing? And so Pharaoh harnessed his chariot, called up his troops. He took with him 600 of Egypt's best chariots, along with the rest of the chariots of Egypt, each with its commander. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so he chased after the people of Israel, who had left with fists raised in defiance. The Egyptians chased after them with all the forces in Pharaoh's army, all his horses, all its chariots, all his charioteers, and his troops. The Egyptians caught up with the people of Israel, and they camped beside the shore near Pi Hahiroth, across from Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, just stop for a minute and just close your eyes and imagine this scenario. I mean, it's really silly, by the way. Brian said this during Bible study this morning. Like, the easiest way to get from where they were in Egypt and to get over to Canaan was a place that was a path called the Via Maris, the way of the sea. You just walked along the sea, and everything was at your disposal. There was great stuff. There was plenty of water. There was plenty of food. There were plenty of people that you would bump up against in case there was some kind of problem. And for some reason, Israel is probably thinking, God, what in the world are you doing here? They start off and they go southeast, further into the desert. Not only that, but they go in such a way that they pin themselves in. Like, this is the worst military strategy in the world. We have pinned ourselves in between the desert and this sea that would take days for us to get around. As Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and they panicked. Do you think? When they saw the Egyptians overtaking them, they cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this would happen while we were still in Egypt? This was the point, by the way, that I shared this morning. If I were Moses, I would have just been like, gone. You guys take care of this yourself then. I am not going to stay with these people anymore. Didn't we tell you this was going to happen just while we're still in Egypt? We said, leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It is better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness. Moses, calm, cool, and collect, says the most important words of all of this section. Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. And in verses 26 through 31, it says, when all the Israelites had reached the other side, we've got all of, you know, Charlton Heston holding up a staff and the waves parting Israelites across. When they were across, said to Moses, raise your hand over the sea again, then the waters will rush back and cover the Egyptians and their chariots and their charioteers. And so as the sun began to rise, Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the water rushed back into its usual place. The Egyptians tried to escape, but the Lord swept them into the sea. Then the water returned and covered all the chariots and charioteers, the entire army of Pharaoh. Of all the Egyptians who had chased the Israelites into the sea, not a single one survived. But the people of Israel had walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground as the water stood up like a wall on both sides. That is how the Lord rescued Israel from the hand of the Egyptians that day. And the Israelites saw the bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the shore. You don't think that made an impression, do you, right? Bodies upon bodies washed up. When the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. They put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. In the same way that we looked at the Passover to see what God revealed in it, we'll do the same for this historic moment in Israel's journey. In the crossing of the Red Sea, we learn about the salvation of God. And as it is throughout all of Scripture and in our own lives, sometimes we have big words and big concepts like salvation, and we say it over and over again, and we're like, but what does that really mean? What does it mean to be saved? What does salvation mean? Guys, salvation is all about getting out. I'd like to take the rest of our time this morning to look at the what, the how, and the why of our salvation through the eyes and the experience of Israel. We need to understand first what we're getting out of. At any moment that God saves us, we're getting out of slavery, guys. That's what's happening to Israel here. The word redemption that we are introduced to in the Passover carries over here, and it literally means to loose or to release. You see, this is what sin does, guys, even today. This is what sin does. It acts very much like Pharaoh and the taskmasters. What do they say when they experience the death of their firstborn? What does Pharaoh say to the Israelites? Get out. I don't want to see you again. But there's always a change of mind when it comes to sin and the ways of Satan. Because just as soon as it says get out, what does sin say? Oh, now I want you back. Sin is always disposing of us and then trying to lure us back in with false ideas of how good things used to be. The Israelites in Exodus 14 seem to be free. They've walked out of Egypt. They're going to their freedom, but guys, they are still in slavery. They're still living under the power of sin and really, in a real sense, living under the power of Pharaoh. Do you hear what they said, right? They're wanting to go back to what they had just been freed from. Like, Moses, dude, we told you this. Just let us go back to Egypt. It is so much better in Egypt. You remember later in the story, they're all sitting there and they have nothing to eat. They're like, when we sat in Egypt, we had pots filled with meat. We had all the bread that we wanted to eat. Really, guys? I think you are misremembering how great Egypt used to be. Guys, you can take the people out of slavery, but you can't take the slavery out of people very easily. The Israelites had gotten out of Egypt physically, but Egypt had not gotten out of them. George Morrison says, it took one night to take Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to take Egypt out of Israel. Guys, how in the world, this is the power and the trickiness of sin. How do we ultimately battle sin that has such a hold on us and will not let go and will not let up on us? I think we simply do exactly what happened physically in this story. Is that we simply say, I'm on the east side of the sea. You ain't got no hold over me, sin. It's over, it's done, it's gone. How in the world do we get out from under the hold of sin in our lives? Grace. Grace. It's all grace. Verses 13 and 4, I want to read this again because it's such an important moment and part of this story. Moses told the people, don't be afraid. And then this phrase right here, just stand still. He doesn't say, hey, pick up your swords, get ready to fight. We're going to do something here on our own behalf. What does he say? The Lord will do it for you. Stand still, stand firm, watch the Lord rescue you today. The Lord himself will fight for you. Guys, this is grace to a T. The Hebrew for rescue here in Exodus 14, 13 is essentially Yeshua. That's the word. Does it sound familiar? It means God saves. It's where we get the name Joshua from, and later Jesus. That was his given name, Yeshua, Joshua, the Lord saves. What does it say in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21? Joseph, don't leave Mary. She's going to have a baby, and the baby's name is going to be Jesus, which means what? God will save his people from their sins. When Moses says here in Exodus 14, stand still and watch the Lord rescue or save, he is essentially saying, in the most literal sense, stand still and watch Jesus save. It's fascinating, isn't it? Again, just imagine the whole scenario, though. It's as author Jill Briscoe put it, it's like standing between the devil, Egypt, and the deep red sea. I mean, you've got nowhere to go. The Israelites start grumbling. They start complaining. Oh, Moses, we can't go on. We can't go back to Egypt. The future looks impassable. The present's impossible. And what do they say? Why? Why, Moses? Why did you make us leave Egypt? It is better to be a slave in Egypt than dead in the wilderness. Really? Really, is it? Because this is so descriptive of so many lives today. We would rather stay stuck in sin than to die to ourselves and come into new life. And I get it. At this point, Israel is scared out of their wits. Rightly so. I mean, wouldn't you be? I mean, to use a great line from my friend Chalker, this is a pee your pants moment. At the least. Like, people are dead meat. Why did we ever leave? How does Moses rally the masses? Moses, we're freaking out here, man. What kind of pep talk does Moses give to them? Don't be afraid. And you're thinking to yourself, that's the worst pep talk you can give to a bunch of people who are afraid. It's like saying, don't stick your finger in that light socket there. So what do? I stick my finger in that light socket. Oh, don't touch that hot pan that just came off the oven. So what do? I touch that hot pan. Thanks, Moses. I mean, you've given us the one thing to not do that not only we can do, but we are doing right now. At this point, guys, Moses, I believe, has no idea how in the world God is going to show up and help this situation. All he knew was that God was going to help. And in a sense, guys, and this is so true of our lives, Moses knew that he was in such a bad situation that God had to come through. That's how impossible this situation was. Guys, listen. Like, to be human is to know fear and to be scared. Like, I'm not sitting here today telling you, like, hey, guess what? You just never need to be afraid of anything. You never need to fear anything. Like, that's human. That's part of our fallenness. So you can imagine how skeptically these words seemed and they were received by all of Israel. They were on the brink of a raging sea and the Egyptians were at their rear, bearing down on them. And guys, as difficult as it is to hear, and some of you, I'm going to say this and you're going to go, I don't want to hear that. You need to hear this. God's word to us is as true today as it was that day at the crossing of the Red Sea. When you are in a fix, do not be afraid. Just keep your eyes open to see God's salvation. Guys, you know what fear does, right? Fear plays havoc. It leads us to find fault. It leads us to falsely condemn. This is exactly what the Israelites are doing here. They're pointing fingers. They're condemning Moses. What are you doing, Moses? In the midst of fear, we lose all perspective and we are unable to appreciate all that God has done. I mean, guys, they have just come out of Egypt. They have just been passed over by God and spared death. And they still can't get it. And Moses says, stand firm, guys. Stand still. Guys, you know what? Despair will keep you from standing. Fear is going to tell you you need to retreat and get out of there. Impatience will tell you you need to do something about it. Presumption will tell you to go ahead and just jump into the Red Sea before it's parted. But as God told Israel, he often tells us the same thing, to simply stand still and let me reveal my plan to you. Guys, you know, one of the classic problems in life is that we just want to act too quickly, right? Any of you out there like that? Just impetuous, you just want to jump. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this my way. Guys, when we're in a jam, we look frantically for the nearest escape. Many times we act foolishly. We do things we shouldn't do. We take advice that we shouldn't take. We spend energy in futile efforts. Guys, we simply just need to stand still and just wait a while. Guys, this is one of the most difficult calls in all of our lives because most of us, by nature, just want to act. We don't want to wait. But you know what happens? We discover through God's wisdom that it is only in being still, in standing firm, in watching God do what God's going to do, that we gain the perspective that we need before taking action in whatever circumstance that we find ourselves. Because there's a very visible image of salvation in this moment here at the crossing of the Red Sea. When the Israelites stood on the west side of the sea, they were within the reach of their old masters, Egypt. But when they had crossed over to the east side, the waters washed over the Egyptians. And Israel stepped from death to life. Why do you think we have something in the church? Why do you think we have a rite in the church called baptism? It's a picture of what happens back in Exodus 14. You step into the waters in baptism. The great things, one of the great symbols of that is that you, as you go under, you pass and go from death and you're brought back up into life. This is what separates following Christ from every other major world religion. Every other religion in this world is built around the business of bridge building, of putting a pylon or a footer down and then building a bridge to that point and never quite arriving. I've got to do this myself. I've got to build this myself. I've got to get there myself. But you know what grace is? You know what grace truly is all throughout Scripture? It's 1 minute you're standing face to face with the greatest gap that you can imagine, and then you take the first step of faith, and you're there. You've crossed that gap. You did not do anything for it. You didn't build anything to get there. You didn't attempt anything in your own power. You just stood still, and you watched God, and in the confidence of His grace, you were sealed, and you were saved. In fact, if you try to add to what God has done through grace, you subtract and you cheapen what God has done through grace. Charles Spurgeon has said, "It may seem an easy thing to wait, but it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns not without years of teaching. Marching and quick marching are much easier to do to God's warriors than just standing still." Maybe that's what you need to hear today. Just stand still. Now, that doesn't excuse you like, well, I don't do anything. I just got to sit here and let God do it all. No, that's not what I'm saying. But in so many areas of life, God says, let me show you what I'm going to do. You just stand there and watch. Because with grace, there is no process to it. There is no building. There are no gimmicks. It's just grace. It's not just that God will fight your battles for you. Do you understand this in a very real sense? God already has fought the battle for you. You don't need to do anything for it. Christ has taken on sin and death, and He has given us victory. He fought for you and me and a whole world. Because salvation is not a process on the front end. It's just that once we are saved, we are a work in progress. Tim Keller says, "We are not saved by the quality of our faith, but we are saved by the object of our faith." It's not faith in our faith that saves us, but it's faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Guys, our salvation is not in our bloodline, in our goodness, in what we bring to the table. It's in Christ's blood. Lines. As He's hung on a cross to die for the sin of all humanity. But why? Why in the world? Isn't this so mind-boggling to think about this? You're like, I understand this all from a head sense. But I still can't wrap my head around it. Why? Why in the world can we get out of what is rightfully deserving? And it's because of a perfect mediator. Why in the world do the Egyptians get judged and the Israelites don't? Why do the Israelites pass through the other side and the Egyptians get washed over? It wasn't that the Israelites were good and the Egyptians were bad. That's way too simplistic. We're not going to play good guys and bad guys here. If you read in Deuteronomy, actually, God says to the Israelites, hey, I rescued you not because you were so good, but because the other people were so evil. There's nothing in you. There's nothing in you that is so good that it deems being saved. Guys, Israel deserved judgment just as much as the Egyptians. The story of Passover, the blood is smeared on the doorpost, not because God can't tell who's in the house, but because he can tell who's in the house. The death count in Egypt and the death count in Goshen is the same the next morning on that night. The only question is it a lamb or is it a child? Guys, but we know this, right? We read this and we're like, this is kind of silly as you read the Old Testament. You're like, lambs? Sacrifices? Guys, a lamb would never do. It's not fair compensation. You understand that, right? It's just a placeholder. It's a placeholder for something better. And so that's why nearly 1,000 years later, John the Baptist would say the famous words, wouldn't he? Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just a family, not just in person, but in an entire world. Guys, the only reason that Israel was spared when the Egyptians were sunk is because they had a mediator. Moses is a man in the middle. He so identifies with the Israelites that their guilt is upon him, but he is so connected to God that God's power works miraculously through him. You want to hear the really, really great news, though, guys? We have a way better mediator. We have one that was not just 100% man, but he was also 100% God, who fully identified with man so that he could stand in the middle and take what was ours and give us what was not ours. Guys, Jesus is the reason that we can cross over. He is the reason that we have been passed over. Jesus is the only way that we get passed over. Jesus is the only way that we can cross over. There is no other way, and I believe there's someone here this morning that really, really needs to hear that. You cannot do this yourself. You're not going anywhere for eternity without Christ as your mediator. We do not get what we deserve, not because we are so good, but because when God looks at us and he sees us, he sees the perfection of Christ and his blood spilled out and smeared all over our life. That's how we get saved. Guys, it is almost impossible to attach the level of importance that the entire Exodus scenario has to the rest of the Bible. It is alluded to, if not directly referenced, numerous times throughout the Old and the New Testaments. And one of the most pivotal moments of all of Jesus' life, the Transfiguration in the Gospel of Luke, it says Elijah and Moses show up and they're talking to Jesus. And do you know what they're talking to Jesus about? In exact words, it says they were speaking about his exodus. That's the word that is used there, his exodus from this world. I mean, could there be any more of a blunt statement that Jesus' work on the cross is the ultimate exodus? If there is one episode that the Bible invites us to read with Jesus at the center to point us to the model of Christ saving us, guys, it is the exodus. I would actually argue that everything involved in this story is meant to point us to Jesus. Guys, the story of Exodus, with the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea, at its center, it says this: God wins salvation for his undeserving people. Guys, Jesus is the one who fell under the waves of punishment for us so that we might be saved. And this is how I want to end things this morning, as the band comes back up here and leads us in this final song. I'm purposely doing this and playing off the title of this song. That's why I picked it and said, Levi, sing this song. It's because I think, guys, for so many of us in life, we are just like the Israelites. We've come to a point in our lives where we are in the wilderness, and we have the devil behind us, and we have the deep Red Sea in front of us, and we say, where in the world am I going to go? What am I going to do? I'm freaking out and I'm panicking here. And some of us are just wandering sometimes through the wilderness, and it's just at the moment when we say, this is it, I'm giving up. I cannot wander one more day in my life. I've heard it said this way before. The moment of our breakthrough is just on the other side of that moment that we want to quit. So often that's the way that happens in life and in Scripture. And so my suggestion, my plea, my hope for you this morning, for every one of us, is that if you feel like you're wandering through the wilderness this morning, that you would see in what Christ has done for you the most massive breakthrough in all of human history. And it could be true in your life today that if you have never come to Christ and you have never accepted Christ into your life, that you would do so today. You would break through because of the power of God and experience redemption for the very first time in your life. Would you stand with me and would you sing this final song?